My dear brethren and sisters, I bring to you greetings from the brethren and sisters in England and their love to all of you here. And at times such as this, we are all reminded of the worldwide nature of our faith, that we have one faith and we are constituted in one body in Christ Jesus, from many and varied circumstances and backgrounds, but able to gather together here through the one faith and the one hope. And this surely, my dear brethren and sisters, is indeed a great privilege for which we are all deeply thankful this week. This series of addresses on discipleship is concerned to explore the great issues and the great principles associated with our walk in Christ. Issues that transcend the particular historical circumstances and situations which first called them forth. Principles which are timeless and eternal, perpetual and abiding. Ever-present realities, continual truths. Not confined to particular situations, ages or circumstances, but always relevant, vital, important, interesting, and most importantly, challenging. And our aim this week, my dear brethren and sisters, is to be both expositional and exhortational in this series of studies, that each of us might benefit from this consideration of discipleship and those issues in which we are all involved. What are their foundations and bases in Scripture? No study of this nature is complete unless it seeks to consider again the fundamental and basic Scripture teaching associated with the true service of our God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the foundations, we are lost, left to drift aimlessly and even subjectively through life, with no chart, no yardstick by which we might evaluate its experiences, its opportunities, and its challenges. But with the foundations, we have objective and positive truth to help us and guide us, to assist us and lead us. This then is the primary purpose of our exegesis and our exposition. And there are two aids, my dear brethren and sisters, which are of primary help to us. First of all, the Word, and secondly, the Word made flesh. Firstly, the Word. This Word is quick and powerful. It is living and active. It is perpetual and abiding. It is efficacious and all-sufficient. With it, we have hope and confidence. With it, we can have faith and trust in God. But without it, we are doomed. And secondly, the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh, who is ever-present and all-powerful. An ever-present mediator at the Father's right hand, faithful and sympathetic to all our requests. We have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And all-powerful too. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This Word, my dear brethren and sisters, and the Word made flesh are our basis. This gracious revelation of the Lord God in His Word and in His Son is the foundation for all our consideration. Revelation directs our reason, and reason directs and interprets our experiences in the life of discipleship, and not the other way around. Experience does not direct our reasoning. And as we know only too well, this is one of the common evangelical pitfalls in the world around us. For us, brethren and sisters, revelation directs and is the basis for our reason, an intelligent faith. And this intelligent faith directs and interprets our experiences. And so in the light of these bases, in the light of these great teachings, we can derive much help and benefit by way of exhortation. We shall not be concerned to consider these principles in an abstract way, still less as an end in themselves, merely that we might know more or understand more, but that we might be helped and encouraged to lives of greater and stronger commitment in our individual discipleship. This surely is one of the primary purposes of Bible school, that a consideration of this word, first of all, should have a positive, practical, beneficial effect upon each one of us, that we might be edified, instructed, motivated, and encouraged, so that henceforth we might live lives that are more pleasing to our Heavenly Father, lives characterized by greater selflessness, loyalty, steadfastness, devotion, enthusiasm, and zeal. I should make it clear, brethren and sisters, that we do not intend to cover all the important principles of discipleship. This study does not claim to be exhaustive. Exhausting it may well be, and prove to be, but exhaustive it is not. In other words, a selection has been made from a large number of possible topics, and I have selected subjects which I hope you will find instructive and helpful, interesting and challenging. You may feel, for example, that we do not spend sufficient time considering the great blessings associated with the life in Christ, the hope that is ours through Christ Jesus, the confidence of present help in time of need, the blessings of friendship, companionship and fellowship in the truth, the great contribution that the Ecclesia can and does make to the life of every disciple, and also vice versa, the great contribution that the life of every disciple can and does make to the corporate life of the Ecclesia, the blessing of sin forgiven and of hope renewed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the power of prayer individually and communally. For all these things, my dear brethren and sisters, we are indeed deeply thankful. And if perhaps we do not seem to give sufficient time to these, it is not because we think that they are less important or even unimportant. Very much the reverse. They are all, as we know, supremely important. But a selection has been made, and we hope that this selection will be helpful. That as we consider the great teachings of Scripture on the responsibilities and the challenges of discipleship, we each of us might be encouraged towards a greater utilization of our opportunities, a firmer commitment to our stewardship, a more purposeful approach to our preaching, a more thoroughgoing attitude to our working in the Ecclesia, and a greater appreciation of the true and lasting issues of discipleship, that discipleship which seeks always to follow the Master even unto the end. Well, that, brothers and sisters, was the introduction. From fisher's net, from fig tree shade, God gathers whom he will. Touched by his grace, such men are made his purpose to fulfill. In today's class, we are to consider the call of the disciples, the conditions of the call, and the carrying out of the call. First of all, then, can we go to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verse 1? It came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Or as the parallel account in Matthew 4, verse 19, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's very interesting, my dear brethren and sisters, to notice that these men who were called personally by the Lord Jesus were not renowned for their scholarship or their influence or their wealth or their social background. But they were lowly men. They were fishermen. Men whose working lives would be characterized by preparation, patience, perseverance, skill, and courage. In this picture that is presented to us, in the early verses of the fifth chapter of Luke, I think we have a microcosm of the purpose of God. Let us consider these men who were called from their work upon the seas of catching fish, to work upon the land, work for the purpose of God, to catch men for the gospel of his kingdom. The choice of fishermen surely gives us an insight into the characteristics and the qualities that are required by the Lord Jesus in all those whom he graciously calls. First of all, there is patience. A fisherman has to have patience in the work that he seeks to do. It is not accomplished in a moment, in an instant of time. But it requires preparation and patience in order that that catch which is sought might finally be brought to land. Similarly, for the true disciple, he too, throughout his calling and discipleship, must be prepared to wait patiently for God to act or to show the way. And then there has to be perseverance in patience. Prepared to go on waiting. Prepared to go on watching. Just as the fisherman in the task to which he sets his hand. And there has to be courage. A fisherman is in a small boat, often in a large ocean. A fisherman needs courage in order to enter that ship to accomplish the task. So too for the true disciple. even the aggregation of disciples, even ourselves today, know that we are in a very small minority in a very large and often hostile world. And we, like the fishermen, need courage in the task to which we set our hands. The fishermen needed an eye for the right moment, a judgment when the circumstances are exactly right for the catch to be made, the maximum catch, that it might be brought safely back to land. So too for the true disciple. It's strange, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? We often use this quality in the business world, the eye for the right moment, sensitive to other people's needs and conditions. Perhaps there's more harm being done in the truth and in our fellowship together by failure amongst ourselves to be sensitive to one another's needs and conditions, to have an eye for the right moment, to have the word fitly spoken. And fitting the bait to the fish. I included this one because I thought you might find it interesting and challenging. What is true for fishermen is perhaps true also for disciples of the Lord Jesus. We too have to seek to fit the bait to the fish, or as the Apostle Paul proclaimed, to be all things to all men, if by any means we might gain some. And surely, my dear brethren and sisters, these were some of the characteristics and some of the qualities which the Lord Jesus saw in these men, who were to form, as it were, that closer nucleus of his larger group of 12 disciples, these lowly fishermen, these men who were to be used by the Lord Jesus to call men and women to his kingdom. Disciples who would be willing to learn through instruction and first-hand experience, willing to learn from their master and the gracious words which came from his lips and from their experience, both with him and with one another. It's a very interesting matter, this twofold association. The Lord Jesus with the disciple with the Lord Jesus, and secondly, the disciple with the disciple, the disciples with one another. We notice that there is no such thing as a solitary saint in the New Testament scripture. It is always used in the plural, almost as if it was always envisaged that there would always be a company of disciples, that there would always be an association between the disciples, between themselves, and then between themselves and their Lord. You cannot have the one without the other. I know that some of us live our lives of discipleship, perhaps almost in isolation. But events such as this at Bible school give us the confidence and the reassurance that nonetheless we are still part, an integral part, of this larger body, the body of Christ. We cannot have the one without the other. We cannot have the individual discipleship. We cannot have the solitary saint without that association, first of all, with the Lord Jesus Christ. People try, from time to time, to accomplish this, but they will always fail. Secondly, the conditions of the call. Firstly, self-denial. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. the crossroads in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the place is Caesarea Philippi. And from this time forward, from this place onward, he sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so that destination point of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of that culmination and consummation of his ministry is given in that very forceful way to his disciples. And there was, of course, that misunderstanding. And Jesus explains what is involved in all those who would seek to follow him. Verse 24, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so the life to which the call is directed is a life characterized by service of the Lord and denial of self. And so the aim is basically positive. Self is denied and has to be denied in order that the Lord might be served first of all. And each disciple has to take up his cross. And why is this? Well, consider first the Lord Jesus himself. We know that Jerusalem was in view for him. And who was really prepared to follow him on these terms? How could the true disciple try and persuade his Lord that it would be better to aim for a different destination? To be a faithful disciple demanded an open and a full realization of what was going to happen and a commitment in the individual life of an appreciation of those things. The sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and the mother of Zebedee's children. They wanted to be on the side of Jesus. But their intention, my dear brethren and sisters, preceded their commitment. It had to be the other way round. There had to be the commitment first. There had to be the understanding and the comprehension of the suffering and all its implications. And then there could be the looking forward to the prospect of what was yet to be. The cross had to come before the crown, both for the Lord Jesus and also for all his disciples. Or it was like the man who had to sit down first and make preparations and make plans to build a tower. If he was going to be successful, if he was going to accomplish the work to which he set his hand. Otherwise it was going to be embarrassing, wasn't it, if the tower was left off half finished. And so to faithfully follow the Lord required giving his cause first priority. Chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10 verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the great paradoxes, my dear brethren and sisters, of the life of discipleship. That every attempt to consolidate our life, our existence in this present world, by whatever means or whatever route, is finally and ultimately self-defeating. It is only with the denial of self that the true self can finally and ultimately be realized through Christ Jesus. And so for each of us, both at the start of our discipleship and continually throughout its progress, there will come the times when we'll have to put aside our own will, consciously and deliberately, that we might take upon ourselves his will and go to Gethsemane and to Calvary with him. For he is the pattern for every disciple. The second condition of the call is that of renunciation. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto Jesus, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Disciples in those days had left all in order that they might follow the Lord Jesus. Were there to be compensations? Indeed there were. Not only the blessing of a life as a companion of the Lord, but the added blessings in their daily lives, and the ultimate blessing of being granted eternal life. And so the friendship of the Lord Jesus, our association with him, is surely greater than all other friendships. His is the preeminence. Our friendship and our love for him, and his friendship and his love towards us. It is of a reciprocal nature, my dear brethren and sisters, and we are each called upon to enter into it. Matthew 19 and verse 27 reminds us of the future aspect of this renunciation. Matthew 19, verse 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so to be a disciple then was indeed to be in a very privileged position. It was to have this gracious hope, this prospect in view for the future. But what of ourselves, my dear brethren and sisters? This is the crux, isn't it? This is the central issue of our series this week. How much of this, for example, is relevant to ourselves as disciples today? The circumstances have changed. The environment is different. The Lord Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand. You recall his words? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Any man, whosoever, words that come down across the ages, words that contain an eternal principle, a perpetual truth, not confined to the initial set of circumstances and environment which first called them forth, but transcend and go beyond and come down and challenge each one of us here today. Another example, Luke 17 and verse 28. the calling of Lot out of the destruction that was shortly to overtake the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's a clarion call from history. It's a warning of a future time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. And there was a warning particularly associated with the wife of Lot. In verse 31, I think there is an indication as to the true state of her heart. She didn't just look back in the sense of a fleeting glance. It revealed that her heart was in Sodom, the very things from which God was seeking to save her. And because her heart was there, she was destroyed as if she had been there. And that pillar of salt became a monument to all those like ourselves who follow after, who seek to escape from the judgments that are coming upon the world, who seek to commit ourselves into the cause of the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might escape the judgments that are to be poured out on the earth. And so, remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. A lesson from history, but a lesson that contained a perpetual principle: whosoever, whatever circumstances or whatever age. Thirdly, steadfastness. The parable of the sower implies that there would be a varied response to the word of the Lord, that there are indeed different kinds of ground. But the Lord Jesus proclaimed, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We know that many disciples start well, but love and commitment often wane. No steadfastness of purpose, but true discipleship always steadfastly puts Christ first. For all of us, my dear brethren and sisters, there has been that initial promise. But what of today? Is there still today that same loyalty, that same enthusiasm, that same commitment, that same steadfastness of purpose as we had on the day of our baptism? Or has the loyalty been compromised? Has the enthusiasm faded? Has the commitment diminished? What a tragedy it is when previously loyal and full-hearted disciples begin to falter and fail. But all of us, without exception, are dependent upon his forgiving mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are able to return with new resolution and with a fullness of heart. But what if we begin to walk distantly, holding on by the tips of our fingers, only just able to continue in the way of life? Well, if perhaps there are any here this day who feel that they are in that position, may I bring you to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 6 and verse 65. There had, of course, been many hard sayings that day. The bread which came down from heaven, they were invited to lift their minds from the temporal, the physical, and the material, to consider the eternal things centered in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a tragedy it was. So close to the Son of Man and the Saviour of the world. They'd heard his gracious words. They'd seen the miracles that had been performed. And yet they turned away. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Will ye also go away? Today, brethren and sisters, it could be for you or for me the experience or the witness of apparently meaningless and arbitrary suffering, or nagging intellectual doubts that could cause otherwise loyal disciples to ask themselves the fateful question, why stay disciples? It could be a feeling of disillusionment with our lot, a feeling of futility as we contemplate the feeble influence of the message of salvation of a world racked with violence and hopelessness. Why stay disciples if in a moment of despair or of suffering or of tribulation or of anguish this is our question? Then let us realize that in reality we have given up all hope that there is any meaning to life or any belief that it is within our power to help to lift the burdens from others. And there was one disciple who heard that question of the Lord Jesus and ultimately made up his mind to go. And when the time came at that first Last Supper in Jerusalem, Judas received from the Lord a piece of bread dipped in wine. Then, says the Apostle John, he immediately went out, and it was night. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, it was night for Judas. It was the end. And what of ourselves? Is there anyone who you would exchange for the Lord Jesus as the Lord and Master, as the pattern for your discipleship? Surely we all make the discovery that once we have known him through this word, there is no one for whom we would desert him. You may hear of those who have left the path of discipleship for this reason or for that. But I've never heard of anyone who has left because they have found someone better than the Lord Jesus Christ. We stay disciples, and we stay forward-looking disciples, because we see no rival Lord. This is the great hope, brethren and sisters, and this is the confidence that we have through him. And fourthly, fruitfulness. That great picture presented by the Lord Jesus in the figure of the vine. Obviously, there's too much material here to go into any detail. Just one verse, John chapter 15 and verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And so fruit-bearing, fruitfulness, was closely and integrally associated with the path of discipleship. But once again, these words were clearly addressed to his immediate disciples. We can ask ourselves the question, how much of this is true for ourselves today? Well, we know that John chapter 15 is part of a fairly long section in John's Gospel, And in John 17 and verse 20, we have these words in the prayer of Jesus: "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So we today are associated with that great prayer of the Lord Jesus. We too are called upon to enter into the principles of these things. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so from the local to the universal is a very interesting theme, and perhaps is a very interesting study in its own right. And it continually reappears in the New Testament scriptures. Let's just look at one or two examples. This is a very small selection of the ones that are available, but I think these will demonstrate the point. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. The great teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, we might think, addressed to the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So we have a picture of the Lord Jesus upon the mountain, and immediately around him there are those disciples who are listening attentively to the words, to the principles that he has solely for them. So perhaps it was never envisaged that these principles would be put into practice by the world. It essentially is the manifesto of the King, the coming King, for his loyal disciples. But chapter 7 and verse 28 indicates that there is a wider audience. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So perhaps there were others there too, and the traditional picture of the Lord Jesus upon the mount, surrounded immediately by his 12 disciples, and then by a great congregation, is perhaps not very far from the truth. But throughout these words, and let's just take these words as an example, there are many principles which Jesus clearly expresses to the immediate Jewish circumstances. There are many occurrences of the word ye and you. We're not going to look at them. Verse 11, verse 12, 13, 14, 16 of chapter 5. But there are many other words also which indicate that a wider audience was intended. Whosoever, Matthew 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Similar examples, verse 22, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 24 and verse 26. The use of the word all. Moving on now to chapter 28 and verse 18. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So it becomes very difficult, my dear brethren and sisters, to seek to drive a wedge of distinction between the words of Jesus addressed to the immediate 12 and the words addressed to the whosoever. Because by this commission, all these words of the Lord Jesus come down to us. Some more examples, Mark 13, verse 37, Matthew 16, and verse 24. And in that warning of the return of the Lord Jesus, about how he can return unexpectedly and suddenly, as a burglar coming into your house, Jesus says, "What I say unto you," immediate 12, I say unto all, watch. So the commission, the warning, the principle comes down to ourselves in these days. Finally, the carrying out of the call. Just two aspects that have been selected. There are many issues and principles associated with the faithful carrying out of the call, the faithful response to the call of the Lord Jesus. I've just selected two for our consideration. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. The letter to the Romans, concerned with the great theme of justification by faith, contrasted with the works of the law, nevertheless, towards the end of the epistle, we are reminded of the practical implications of being associated with this great doctrine, the practical effect that it is intended to have in our individual lives. So there is the need for each one of us to consider the subject of witnessing. The need for we ourselves to be fishers of men in turn. As we have been graciously called, so we should endeavour to pass on that calling to others. Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There's a progression of thought here, an argument, and we ourselves are called upon to enter into this, to play our part in being the beautiful feet, in bearing the gracious message of the gospel of salvation to those who are yet in darkness. Isaiah had to do it in his day, and these words call to mind that situation and that circumstance. There was very little response, but it didn't affect the commission. It didn't affect the message that had to be given. So too in the days of the Apostle Paul, and so too in our day today. Each one of us, my dear brothers and sisters, is called upon to show our appreciation and our thankfulness for the message of the gospel that has first come to us by sharing it with those who have not yet received it. We remember that the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was originally spoken to the 11 disciples. And yet, you might like to look at this afterwards, in Acts chapter 8, the first four verses, it was obviously not the apostles who were then following the command at this particular point. It was the ordinary brethren and sisters who were witnessing here. They weren't leaving it for those to whom the commission had originally been given. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To all men, we are ambassadors, my dear brethren and sisters. Surely one of the issues that we will have to face at the last is this. How have we witnessed to the word of life? Not just in the development of a Christ-like character, not just in the development of the faithful life of discipleship, but in the proclamation of that character and in the proclamation of that life to those in the world around us. So the path of discipleship is not simply a call and conditions, but we have to live the call. True witnesses are not just talkers, evangelists, or preachers, but martyrs, for that's the word, willing to suffer death, to stand up and be counted for the gospel of the kingdom, to live the truth in all its aspects. But finally, my dear brothers and sisters, there is one aspect that we should never forget. That great fisher of men was told in the end, as recorded in John chapter 21,
to care for the flock of God. Feed my sheep. And he himself reiterates this to us in 1 Peter 5. In the truth, we should never have an attitude like this. If we are preachers, right? You've been through the course, you've been baptized, now get on with it. We're going over here to continue the preaching. It should never be sink or swim. Fish that have been caught should never be left to die. We who catch men for Christ by the power of the gospel should never leave them to die. But feed them, lead them, guide them, restore them, and uphold them. Feed the flock of God which is among you, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.